Good morning, everyone. Do you like that version of Blessed Assurance? I like it.
Yeah.
You have my approval. Not that you need it, but... Okay, the kids are going to leave us in a minute, but let's just pray for them, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have a problem with this church. It's space to put these children. We thank you, Lord, for that. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them. We pray, Lord, for the teachers and those that help them. And we pray, Lord, that you would... help them be about your business today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, off you go. If everyone else would have a Bible, and if you have one of these paper versions, then it's on page 983. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Let's just pray again before we read God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that there are so many here. We thank you, Lord, for bringing those back from holiday who have been away. We pray for those who are going soon. And we pray, Lord, that everything that happens in this place today would be to your honour and your glory. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be with us. Give us hearts that are open to be taught and changed if necessary. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Matthew 16, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red in the morning. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The following article was in a publication called the Sunday School Times many, many years ago. And this is how it reads. A big lump of rock lay for a long time in a shallow stream in North Carolina. People passed by who saw it only saw an ugly lump and carried on passing by. One day a poor man walking through saw the heavy lump and thought it would make a great doorstop. So he prized it out of the bed of the stream and took it home. Sometime later, a geologist who stopped at the man's door saw what was in fact a lump of gold. At the time, the biggest lump of gold ever found on the surface east of the Rocky Mountains. Now, that geologist was the only one who could see what the rock really was and its significance, whereas everybody else, including the man who took it home, couldn't see. And here in Matthew chapter 16, we see how some people who actually should have seen who Jesus was just could not see, even though the evidence was there to see and almost overwhelming, really, in its nature. Now, this chapter that I just read, or part of it, starts with a remarkable occurrence. Verse 1 sounds simple, but this is very significant. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus. Now, the verse appears in our English language in the same way that it does in the original Greek, in that there is only one the, one definite article. If Matthew had written the Pharisees and the Sadducees, then that would have shown that those two groups of people came to Jesus separately. But he didn't write that. He wrote the Pharisees and Sadducees. And when that's done in New Testament Greek, it shows that these two groups of people came very much together and with a common purpose. Now, for the Sadducees and the Pharisees to do anything together was almost unheard of, because they really disliked each other. And that's putting it mildly. They really hated each other. This is the only occasion recorded in the New Testament when they came together to challenge Jesus. They were both groups of religious Jews, but that was about all they had in common. They disagreed on many things. I'll give you a few examples. The Pharisees believed in the law of Moses, the first five books of our Old Testament, but they also added to it the centuries of oral traditions of the elders, which we read of from time to time in the New Testament. The Sadducees only believed in the books of Moses. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife and in angels and spirits. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives. The Sadducees were really the religious liberals. The Pharisees wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles, whereas the Sadducees were quite accommodating of them. The Pharisees were actually from the common people, whereas the Sadducees came from the Jewish aristocracy, the posh crowd. They had very little in common, but they came together in their opposition to Jesus, and that's significant. So they come to test him, to challenge him about what and who he claimed to be. And the fact that they are cooperating so much, in a measure, is just how much they opposed what Jesus was teaching. They really were treating this seriously, and something that they were opposed to. And when I was thinking about these Pharisees and Sadducees and what they did and what they didn't believe, it reminded me of many religious people today. Just because someone believes part of what a genuine believer believes, that doesn't necessarily make them part of God's kingdom. The Sadducees believe that the guide for life, the revealed will of God, could be found in the Old Testament, in those five books at the beginning. And in their case, that was correct, whereas the Pharisees also believed in all of those traditions that we read about that had been added over the centuries. And in fact, those traditions for them were often considered more important than the Word of God itself. Now, on that issue, we would lean towards the Sadducees, and very much not the Pharisees. On the other hand, the Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife and in the resurrection or in spirits or anything like that, whereas the Pharisees did. Now, on that, we would have to come down on the side of the Pharisees. But neither group were remotely interested in true saving faith. They were vehemently opposed to Jesus. A few years ago, a Jehovah's Witness knocked on our door at home, and we ended up talking for about 2.5 hours. The time just flew by. And for the first hour, I agreed with virtually everything that everything he said, I agreed with. Eventually, I had to change the subject to something I knew he would disagree with in order to be able to tell him about the true way of salvation. The things we agreed on, although they were important, they weren't actually essential to true saving faith. But the things I knew were essential to saving faith, he did not agree with or believe in. When it comes to true saving faith, about being saved, there is a bottom line. And Jesus himself tells us what it is. John 14, verse 6, Jesus himself said this, very familiar words, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In mathematics, you have these things, if you remember from your school days, Venn diagrams. Now, just because the circles of a Venn diagram intersect a bit, that doesn't make the two circles the same thing. Something to bear in mind when we come across religious people. Back to verse 1 of our chapter. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven, Matthew tells us. Now, what they meant by a sign from heaven is not entirely clear. It may well have been that they were demanding that Jesus perform some spectacular sign that involved doing something up in the sky. Rather like Elijah when he called fire down on the altar that he had built. Or when, in the days of Joshua, when the sun stopped in the sky, stopped moving us across the sky for a whole day, just stayed there. They may have been demanding to see something like those signs. Now, Jesus, of course, could have done any of that. He could have done what they asked. He, after all, is God incarnate. He was the one who did those spectacular things for Joshua and Elijah anyway. But Jesus does not rise to their testing. or their tempting as it really was. He knows their motives are entirely devious. As it was, their demand came in the wake of months of wonderful miracles that Jesus had been doing both in Israel and elsewhere. Tens of thousands of people had been miraculously fed. Thousands of people had been miraculously healed of all manner of diseases and disorders. Some people going home with new eyes and new legs and new arms that had previously been deformed or even missing altogether. Some had even been raised from the dead. Many others who had been troubled by evil spirits were freed from their control. These religious Jews' demand for a sign from heaven was really a bit silly, because they had already been seeing thousands of signs from heaven. The fact was, of course, that Jesus himself was a sign from heaven. When Jesus was born, his parents took him to be consecrated at the temple in Jerusalem. And they were met by a godly man called Simeon, who had been promised by God personally that he would see the Messiah before he died. And in Luke 2, we read these words. Luke 2, verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." There had been no end of signs that Jesus had done that confirmed that he was indeed who he said he was, who he claimed to be. A few months before this occurrence in Matthew 16, John the Baptist himself had had a moment of doubt, if you remember. He sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus whether he really was the promised Messiah, or if it was someone else. And Jesus sent them away with a message for John. Matthew 11, verse 2 says this: "When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?' Jesus replied, 'Go back and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor.' It didn't matter who you were, a great man of God like John the Baptist, or a hostile skeptic like a Jewish leader. What Jesus had been doing and was doing was sufficient enough to demonstrate that he really was the Messiah who had been promised. In his response to the demand of the Pharisees and Sadducees, Jesus is saying that they were missing what was already obvious and plain to see, and yet they couldn't see. He goes on to tell them that they just how blind they were. Look at verse 2 of Matthew 16. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time." There is a meteorological saying, hasn't there? Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. In some cultures, sailors are submitted for the shepherds. But generally speaking, it's a fairly reliable guide, in my experience. And Jesus tells these Jewish leaders that they were able and willing to judge what weather was coming by looking at the sky, but they could not tell the signs of the times from what was going on around them in plain sight, even though it should have been just as obvious to them as the weather was. At the very time, the very event they claim to have been waiting for, the arrival of the Messiah, had now come, and yet they refused to see it. Now, so far, Jesus has been relatively gentle with them, but in verse 4, he makes himself very clear. He says this: a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, the whole question of what they meant by a sign from heaven in their demand becomes rather academic when we see Jesus' response, because he doesn't tell them a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign from heaven. He just says a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. He's talking about a sign of any kind. And that's a serious statement by Jesus. A wicked and adulterous generation. He's not pulling any punches here. And it's not just aimed at the generation living at that time. This is for our age as much as it was for theirs. Few recognized Jesus from the evidence then, and sadly, neither do many people today. Now, I believe God is entirely able to do miracles today, and indeed does do them today. Some people may disagree with me on that, that's fine, but I believe he does do that today, although not in the same way as in Jesus' day. But I am saddened by how many people, Christian people, today whose spiritual enthusiasm is only really ignited, stirred up, shall we say, by claims of physically miraculous things happening currently. Usually events that have not been verified or confirmed. Things that are often nothing more than just hearsay, yet grab all of their attention, it seems. Yes, I get excited by miracles that I read about. In fact, my faith relies on wonderful signs that I read about. The wonderful things I read about here in this book, in the Word of God. If what makes us tick spiritually is something other than the Word of God, then I suggest there may be something wrong. My question would be, is the Word of God not sufficient for you? Is the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, which we find written in our Bible, not compelling enough for you? Do you need something extra? Something a little more up to date? There's one thing I can say with absolute certainty, is that what we read in the Bible is 100% reliable. What we read or hear elsewhere may not be. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Now, this is the second time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has said this to Jewish leaders in response to their demand for a sign. In chapter 12, it was the Pharisees on their own. And the fact that the Sadducees were also present on this occasion may be a reason why Jesus repeats it. Matthew 6, this is the passage that Nigel read for us earlier. This is from Matthew 12, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah was all to do with the coming resurrection of Jesus from the dead. As Jonah was swallowed by a fish and then brought up on the third day on the beach, so Jesus would die and then on the third day would rise from the dead. Jesus is saying that there really was only one sign necessary. And it just shows how important Jesus' resurrection was in the whole plan of salvation. The reason we meet together on a Sunday is not because it's the Sabbath, but it's because the day when Jesus rose from the dead. From the rest of what is recorded in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees chose not to believe what Jesus was teaching. And he doesn't waste any more time on them. Verse 4 ends abruptly. Jesus then left them and went away. Now, what happened in the next 8 verses likely happened very shortly afterwards. The fact that the Pharisees and Sadducees were together was, as we've said, highly unusual. And in these verses that follow, Jesus himself and Matthew in his narrative mention them together another 3 times. They are very much the subject in everyone's mind. Jesus is thinking about them. The disciples are. Matthew, when he's writing it later, is what he has in his mind. Let's read them again. Matthew 16 from verse 5. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said to them. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They discussed this among themselves and said, it is because we didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast found in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 4 ended with Jesus leaving the Jewish leaders and going away. So perhaps they embarked on their boat trip rather more quickly than they expected to, and that's why the disciples forgot to take any bread with them. Jesus still has in mind that encounter with those Pharisees and Sadducees. Be careful, he says in verse 5. Be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the disciples, they're a bit dull. They're a bit dim. I can say that because Jesus said so in in chapter 15. I can say that, okay. Because he mentions yeast, they assume he is rebuking them for forgetting the bread. And he isn't, of course. He has to remind them of what they had witnessed over the previous weeks and months. The best part of 30,000 people had been fed and filled when they had virtually no bread. So the 13 of them in a boat with no bread was hardly a problem. In our modern world, we are used to having so much materially, aren't we? And in terms of comfort and convenience. And yet when something minor is a little out of place, we are inclined to fret, aren't we? Even as Christians, when we really have nothing to fret about. Jesus had started his teaching ministry with the Sermon on the Mount. And he had addressed this issue of our basic needs of life right from the start. Have a look at what he said in Matthew 6 from verse 25. He said, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life?" And then he goes on. "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." It's a long passage, but it's worth reading regularly. And yet we still worry, don't we? The disciples were worried about forgetting the bread when they had no reason to worry. We sometimes forget the very nature of our loving Heavenly Father towards his people. Malcolm has reminded us from Ephesians just how generous God is to his people. Ephesians 1 verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us." Isn't that a great word? God lavished his grace on us. Sounds like something out of Famous Five, doesn't it? But he lavished on it. It's a great word that they've used. So what was Jesus referring to when he said, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees"? It's not the first time Jesus had used yeast as a spiritual lesson. Back in chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus used yeast as a parable about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13, verse 33, he told them still another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. The nature of yeast is that it grows. It starts off in one place and it spreads until eventually it has spread everywhere. And Jesus was saying that the kingdom of heaven, the gospel, the church, would spread everywhere eventually. And here in chapter 16, he is warning that the false teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees would do the same if care wasn't taken to guard against them. Now, between them, the Pharisees and Sadducees had a lot of false teachings about God's law, about the kingdom of heaven, about salvation. Perhaps what Jesus had in mind in particular was what he had just spoken to them about, the sign of Jonah, his own resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees didn't even believe in a general resurrection at the end of time, let alone Jesus being raised from the dead in their own day. And although the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection at the end of time, they were never going to accept his rising from the dead on the third day. They had long since decided to kill him. And for them to even consider that that would not be the end of him was out of the question for them. If we were to ask the general public today what they thought of Jesus Christ, many would concede that he was a good man and that he had some useful teachings, but fewer would accept that he physically rose from the dead and is alive today. You wouldn't get many that would accept that. Jesus was probably warning his disciples about any and every false teaching that might come from the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees believed that they could earn salvation by conforming to laws and rules and regulations, many of which they had made up themselves. With the exception of Bible-believing Christianity, that is virtually what every religion has ever been believes, and what they put their hope in is in man's performance, man's conformity to rules. We know that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in God. Again, what Ephesians has taught us. The liberal humanism that has permeated our modern society today resembles quite a lot of what the Sadducees believed, actually. It's nothing new, what we see today. Many of the false teachings Jesus was warning his disciples about have found their way into the church, sadly. And even to this day, that battle to guard against false teachings continues. So, in conclusion then, or perhaps a summary this time would be a better word to use. First of all, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. That's a serious label to be given. And it's not one that we want to have. Jesus performed many signs, and their chief purpose was to verify who he was, who he is. We've no need for any others. God may do them from time to time, but we've no need to look for any more. That's what he's saying. Any more than what we read in our Bibles anyway. Secondly, as Christians, we need to be on our guard against false teachings. wherever they come from, particularly when they come from outwardly religious people. And that one, seeking signs, is one of those errors that we need to guard against. Thirdly, Jesus emphasized just one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus. Let's not lose sight of how important is the fact that we follow a risen Savior. It was remarkable a couple of weeks ago at the Bible study. We were looking in, was it Acts 26, 25, can't remember. And the Apostle Paul was standing in front of King Agrippa and Festus, is that right? And he didn't talk about the miracles that Jesus had done. He didn't concentrate on any of that. The thing that he concentrated on most was the fact that Jesus is alive. The risen Christ was the center. He had this wonderful opportunity before the king and the chief Roman to share with them the gospel, and he concentrates on the fact that Jesus is alive. Fourthly, and finally, if we are a Christian today, then we know that our security, our eternity is secure. We know that. That's absolutely certain. But let's not forget, as Christians, that our present existence is also secure. We don't need to be worried about things of life, about food, clothing, what we will eat, what we will drink. That's something that needn't bother us. We didn't fret about those things. For those here who are not believers, then you do have good reason to worry. Not only about your present needs, but much more importantly, you need to worry about eternity. Because this life comes to an end, and there is an eternity to follow. And if you're not sure about that, then let me leave this with you. Just seek God while he may be found. And if you're not sure about how to do that, then speak to somebody who is a believer, somebody who is in the kingdom, and they will help you on that path. Let's pray before we worship God again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a book, your Bible, the Word of God, that is 100% reliable. We thank you, Lord, that everything that we read in there is true. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son and that his identity was verified entirely by the things that he did. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to accept that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to rest in that. We thank you, Lord, that we don't need to seek other signs. What we read here is sufficient. And our Father, we pray for any in this place who do not know you. We pray, Lord, that you would show them that there is a way, that there is a way to secure their eternity, and that is to call on the name of the Lord and to be saved. And we pray, Lord, that they would do that. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are in your kingdom, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the great privilege of using us to bring some who are outside of your kingdom into your kingdom, even this very day. We pray, Lord, that you would do that. And we pray, Lord, above all, that that would all be done for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's worship again.